This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you were to walk through the ancient ruins of the great city of Corinth today, you would be at ground zero where Paul's words collided with ancient Greek philosophy. One chilling tombstone inscription stands out among the many that you would see. It says in big Greek letters, as an epitaph, "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." This epitaph very accurately reflects the bleak despair that the Greek religion offered on the subject of immortality. And as a result, new believers in Corinth coming out of this paganism, they struggle trying to put together and reconcile the facts that Jesus had physically risen from the dead. And how does that square, however, with the grim reality of our own graves? Frankly, we see the same cynicism, in my opinion, about the resurrection today. It only takes a very different form. In our secular age, human life, generally speaking, is reduced to a bunch of random biochemical processes and electrical charges. The media bombards us with headlines, questioning whether or not artificial intelligence could ever replace human consciousness. In a culture that idolizes youth and that idolizes health, We go through extreme lengths to deny death's power by carefully hiding it away in hospitals and in funeral homes. But the question of the ancients still echoes in our modern world. In a universe of atoms and algorithms, does a fleshly embodied existence, do our flesh and bones really matter to God? This leads us to the main point of the passage before us, namely, two men with two destinies. As the first man and the head of the human race, Adam's single act of rebellion in Eden, we are told in Romans 5:12, unleashed a flood of sin and death upon humanity and indeed all creation. Like a poisoned well, Adam's guilt flows to every single human born of his lineage. This is not ancient myth. This is why little toddlers throughout the world, as soon as they are able to speak, they do not need to be taught how to lie. They lie instinctively. Teenagers around the world rebel universally. They don't have to be trained to. We're born into Adam's brokenness because it is coded into our spiritual DNA according to God, and that is tragic. As a brief aside, but one in this day and age worth speaking of, macroevolutionists, and I'm not speaking here of microevolution, of different species adapting within a species over time, which is demonstrable. Macroevolution, or the belief of billions of years of one complete species turning to another, it denies the historicity of a man named Adam and Eve made in the image of God. And the problem is, according to the epistles, according to the gospels, according to Jesus, once you deny Adam's historicity, you completely unravel the gospel. If Adam isn't real, there is no fall. Why are you worried about it? Why are you at church? There is no inherited guilt. And most importantly, if Adam isn't real, then what need do you and I have of a Savior? We don't. But yet, Jesus called himself the Son of Adam, literally the Son of Man. And Paul calls him the last Adam. No first Adam, no second Adam. The Lutheran formula of Concord states, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all the saints be made alive. This is not figurative language or poetry. This is a forensic reality. Christ, the last Adam, entered history to reverse the curse of the first Adam. Where the first Adam grasped at divinity to exalt himself, we're told in Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself. Whereas Adam hid in shame, Jesus bore his nakedness on the cross. The early church father Irenaeus captured this quite well when he says, and I quote, "He became what we are so that we might become what he is." And by that he means, referring to Romans 6:5, that through baptism, you and I are grafted by faith into Christ's lineage, swapping Adam's guilt for the righteousness of Jesus. And friends, this matters today just as much as it did in ancient Corinth. Our culture peddles self-salvation in a multitude of ways, and I'm sure you could list probably a dozen of them. You have self-salvation manifesting itself in all kinds of ways. You see it, for example, in endless therapy sessions that go on for years and years and years without any real solutions, promising if we could just find just the right combination of drugs, that will fix what is fundamentally a sin problem. It doesn't work that way. There is self-salvation through politics and political messiahs. Political messiahs, I found, they interest and excite religious people far more than Jesus ever could. There is self-salvation through prosperity theology, which promotes idolatry and exploits the poor, seeing religion as a means to an end and God as some type of cosmic Santa Claus. None of these lame ideologies undoes death. Only Christ, the second Adam, crushes the serpent's head. Paul's logic here is airtight. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And we considered this last week. We're not speaking here merely theology. We're speaking history. The resurrection is not a metaphor. It's history validated by 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom were still living. It was validated by the conversion of James, the half-brother of Jesus who doubted Jesus, but after the resurrection was willing to be martyred for Jesus. And also the church's explosive growth, which historians who are secular have a very difficult time explaining why the Roman religion, the Greek religion, crumbled under the power of the gospel. The disciples, the martyrs of the church, they didn't die for a metaphor. Those 70 Congolese Christians who were beheaded this past week didn't die for a metaphor. They died for the testimony of a man who hundreds of eyewitnesses saw walk out of a grave and preach and teach and eat with them. This battle for identity, again, it transcends times. Every Sunday, millions of believers around the country come to worship haunted by some shame or skeleton in their closet. A woman, perhaps, who aborted a child under pressure in her youth. It still haunts her. An addict who's struggling with relapsing. A teenager who convinced that they went too far in a dating relationship. What they need to hear, once they recognize that we are sinners and they have sinned, they need to hear the liberating truth that in Christ, you are no longer defined by Adam's failure or your failures. When Satan whispers to you, you're just a sinner, you can answer, that is only partially true. I am a saint and a sinner. My guilt died with Christ, and my life rose with him in baptism. And so in Adam Lined, Paul goes a great length to show how the guilt metastasizes and death wins. But in Christ's lineage, he says, grace outruns sin and life swallows death. So the second Adam didn't merely tweak the system. He completely overthrew the first Adam. Your story does not end with Eden's curse. Your story begins with an empty tomb. Which brings us to the second major point, and that's resurrection's domino effect. Christ's resurrection is history's pivotal moment, setting off an unstoppable chain of redemption. Paul calls him the first fruits, evoking imagery from Israel's harvest tradition, particularly Leviticus 23. Just as believing farmers trusted God to multiply their offering, believers trust that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. His rising from the dead is not just some past event. It is a down payment on your future resurrection. And so this is the resurrection sequence. First of all, in verse 23, we are told that Christ rises first as the prototype. His resurrection is not merely resuscitation. It's the birth of a new creation. Jesus' glorified body is now tangible yet transcendent. And that becomes the pattern for our future bodies. At his return, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, believers will be raised. This isn't an abstract hope. It is a future historical event that God has promised, as certain as he delivered Israel through the Red Sea at the Passover. And then finally, we're told in verse 26, death itself will be destroyed. To give you a mental picture of this, death has been described as kind of lingering around like a wounded serpent, even though its final annihilation is assured. And the analogy has been used, it's a decent one. During D-Day, the Allied forces, for all intents and purposes, secured ultimate victory. But full liberation would only come 11 bloody months later, with Victory in Europe Day, with the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany. In similar fashion, the cross of Jesus Christ absolutely secured ultimate victory. But the full liberation is still waiting. Our Victory Day awaits for Christ's return. And so right now, we live in that in-between window, what theologians call the already but not yet, where skirmishes, sometimes violent skirmishes, still rage. But our ultimate triumph is certain. And this explains why Christians still face death while possessing eternal life. The final enemy is awaiting Christ's return for its total destruction. And so, expanding on this seed analogy, Paul explains the resurrection's continuity and renewal. A wheat kernel dies in soil, but yet it sprouts into something wholly new, alive and fruitful, imperishable, beautiful. Likewise, our bodies, which are all scarred by sin and decay, we're told in verse 43, will be raised in great power. Jesus' physical resurrection body previews our tangible, glorified existence, which is free from all pain and all addictions and all death. This matters today. The Corinthians, who were influenced by Greek dualism, dismissed the bodily resurrection as absurd. But yet Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, our faith collapses. Go home. Don't go to church. Nothing's to it. Without it, he says, the cross is but a tragic footnote. And believers, he says, are the most pitiable. But thanks be to God, Christ's empty tomb changes everything. For those of you who are battling chronic illness, the resurrection is not an escape. It is a renewal. For those of you who are still fighting various addictions of all kinds, your body is not a puppet to your cravings. Your body in Christ is destined for freedom. For those of you who are feeling the ravages of age, every wrinkle that you see, every joint that doesn't work quite as well as it used to, it's not a defeat if you're in Christ. It's a preparation for your future glory. And in many ways, perhaps most impactful, for those who are deeply grieving the loss of a loved one, death separation is only temporary. It is not goodbye forever, but rather until I see you later, waiting for our reunion together in Christ. What this means is that for the divine service, every Lord's Supper that we share together is in a sense a first fruits meal, is a foretaste of the wedding feast to come. Here is where Christ gives his true body and his blood as a pledge to our resurrection. We receive these gifts, and then we go out boldly and defiantly into a broken world with a resurrection hope etched in our souls. Death no longer has the last word. This hope transforms not only our view of our own death, but more importantly, how we choose to live each day in these bodies, which we know one day will be glorified. And this leads to the third major point that he speaks of, which I call our body's promised upgrade. Paul again dismantles Greek dualism with a simple metaphor. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Resurrection is not reincarnation. Resurrection is not some type of ghostly immortality with souls floating around in heaven forever. It's a continuity of identity. You still are who you are, but you are radically renewed. And Paul lists here four transformative upgrades to our resurrection bodies. First of all, our new bodies will be indestructible. He says in verse 42, no more decay or disease or death. When you think about it, modern pursuits, for example, cryogenics or freezing people hoping to be resuscitated later when technology increases, they preserve their bodies in ice. You have people speaking of digital avatars that could supposedly on the verge of uploading human consciousness. All of these things are points in which you can communicate the gospel for people. They're grasping at things they don't have. And it reveals their longing to escape mortality. But you and I can come to them with a message that only Christ's resurrection guarantees this eternal life that everyone wants. These bodies that now fail us will become incorruptible. We will be immune to every weakness that we face. Secondly, he says our bodies will be glorious, doxa. We will be radiant with the holiness of God, similar to the way that Moses' veiled face was when he came down from the mount in Exodus 34. Similar to the face of Christ's transfiguration in Matthew 17. This isn't merely physical beauty, though it includes that. It's a reflecting of divine majesty. Our resurrection bodies will shine with holiness. It will shine with the glory that Adam and Eve lost in Eden, but that now is fully restored in Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says it is powerful. He uses the word here for dynamite, unleashed from earthly limits. You remember that Jesus demonstrated a post-resurrection body that did things that he's not supposed to be able to do, at least according to our understandings of the laws of science. He walks through walls and locked doors, but yet he eats fish. No more weakness, no more fatigue, no more limitations. These bodies, which require rest and food and drink, will operate with a supernatural strength. The last thing he lists in verse 44 is the word pneumaticon, or spiritual. I want to be careful here. When he says here a spiritual body, he does not mean a non-physical body. That's the very belief he's trying to refute. He's not saying a non-physical body. By spiritual, he means a spiritual empowered body, a body perfectly suited for the new reality of the new heavens, the new earth. Unlike our current bodies that are driven by a sinful nature, our resurrection bodies will operate in perfect communion with God, fulfilling humanity's original design. Every motion will align with God's will, free from sin. This resurrection hope also transforms the way that we view our suffering. Physical pain, obviously, hurts. But in context, physical pain can be much more bearable once we recognize that it is temporary and not eternal. Mental illness points us to a future healing of our minds and souls. Aging reminds saints that they are being prepared for glory. And death itself loses its sting once we realize that it becomes a doorway, not a destination. And so Paul goes to great lengths in Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, showing the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in believers now. While we await full redemption, we're called to honor our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's a balance here. A balance is very easy to miss because sinners are prone to extremes. We neither worship our bodies, neither do we despise our bodies. but we steward them as vessels destined for glory. If you think about it, every act of care for our bodies, proper rest, nutrition, exercise, everything we do for our bodies in moderation and consistently, really, when you look at it and break it down, it is an act of faith in the resurrection. The scripture says that bodily exercise in comparison profits little, but it still profits. When our culture mocks Christ's return, when our culture mocks our belief in the resurrection, remind yourself that you have risen the last page confirmed by Jesus, and that death loses. Christ's empty tomb guarantees your upgrade. Therefore, stand firm in resurrection hope, letting this future reality shape present choices. To wrap things up, in ancient Corinth, that tombstone declared, "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." In Christ, you and I could have a different epitaph. Something along these lines: "I was lost in Adam, I am found in Christ. I was dead, but now I live forever." And so the choice stands before each of us today. Will you remain in Adam's line of death, or will you be grafted into Christ's lineage of life? Your eternal destiny hinges on this question. In Adam, you inherit guilt and corruption and death. In Christ, you receive righteousness and renewal and resurrection. The important thing to recognize is there is no middle ground. There is no third option. Every person in the sanctuary who hears my voice is either in one of these two realities. And I believe that at some level, most of us know what category that we are really in. So if you are in Christ, let this resurrection hope steal you for whatever trials you may face. Your current struggles, whether physical pain, mental anguish, spiritual warfare, family issues, are not the end of your story. Your body's future upgrade is guaranteed by Christ's empty tomb. So stand firm in that hope. But if today you are still in Adam, then hear this good news. Christ's lineage is open to you right now this morning through faith in Jesus. You do not have to be defined by Adam's failure or by your own failures. The second Adam's perfect obedience and his finished work is being offered to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.